Church, this is Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And this is part 2 of 3, so if you're a visitor today, I'm kind of sorry. It'll make sense, though, but Lord willing. This is part 2 of 3 where Mark exhorts us to be servant of all. Servant of all. And last week, part 1, we homed in on verses 33 through 37 primarily, where Jesus rebuked his disciples, that we just read, you know, for arguing among themselves, who's the greatest? And essentially, what we're seeing is they're squabbling for second place after they just heard Jesus explain, "Hey, I'm going to suffer, be killed, and rise again." And now here's a second place race for when Jesus is absent, essentially. And Jesus interrupts their argument, rebuking them by way of illustration. He brings a child before them. He wraps his arms around the child. And he says in verse 37, you can look again, it's on your screen, it should be, saying, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." We are to be servants of one another, not because everyone somehow possesses equal authority over one another. Rather, we operate under the authority as one sent by God, or in this case, by Jesus Christ, meaning we serve in his name. That is the service in which we are in. And Jesus is really clear in this moment, Mark 9:37, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." very clear. And Christ's name is no ordinary name. We saw this last week. Christ bears the divine name, the name above all names. And so clearly, so very clearly is Christ identified with God the Father, the one who sent him, that Christ says, whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That's how clearly related Father and Son are. So as we then prepare to be servants of all, we have profound motivation, knowing that we are under the direct authority and promise of God the Father and God the Son. But there are warnings as well as promises here. We read some of them. Jesus is also clear. If you don't want to do this, and we pointed this out last week, if you'd rather be great like the world, if you'd rather be master of all, servant of none, you should save yourself the misery and drown yourself, is essentially what Jesus says. This, again, this is from our section that we're going to focus on today, Mark 9:42. Jesus again saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Well, if someone comes to you in the name of Jesus Christ, you, I, we are duty bound by Christ's command and example to receive them. And to receive someone in the name is to receive someone who is responding to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. However, I love how Mark does this. The apostles failed this immediately. Did you notice that? Like, immediate failure. Very helpful. Sad for the apostles, good for us. Jesus rebuked his disciples for not receiving such a child, you know, illustration with a child. And then John immediately confesses the disciples' sins on behalf of the whole crew. John's like, hey, hold on. This is, look at verse 38. And notice how this is all the same language from Jesus when he talked about the child, receiving a child. John takes all that language and essentially forms a confession. So this is verse 38. It says, John said to him, hey, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Okay, no, so let's sit on that, like soak in the narrative irony for a moment. This is good writing. And think even further back in Mark 9. So in the previous pericope or chunk, this exorcism story, right? Earlier in Mark 9, the disciples, they failed to cast out demons in Christ's name. They didn't do it. And Jesus, he chastises them for their failure, specifically their lack of faith, their lack of prayer, really. And then you fast forward a couple verses in our story, and a random, unnamed person succeeds in casting out demons in Jesus' name, and the disciples try to stop him. It's like, it's mind-bending, like it hurts to read. And what we see is the disciples have found themselves on the wrong end of things. Not only did they lack the faith, the faithfulness, the prayer to imitate Jesus' ministry, but they are also opposing the people who are successfully imitating Christ's ministry. And then John is very clear. There's a lot of clarity in this passage. John is very clear as to why they stopped this man. I'm pretty sure it's a man. It's a very good confession in this sense. John says why. He says, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Because he was not following us. Again, Mark's a genius, the way he tells this. Because earlier, the disciples were arguing among themselves, or the us, who's the greatest. That's where the argument is. And now, they're going to demonstrate the same error, or the same pride, except instead of showing their pride within their group, the us, now that pride is going to spill over, showing their pride by excluding those who are not in the immediate circle, the inner crew, the 12. Mark was very specific. So John did not say that this person was failing to follow Jesus or something, or Jesus' name. John said he was not following us. The disciples did the opposite of receiving. They did not receive even the least of these who came in Jesus' name. And remember, John was very specific in his confession. Look back at verse 38. It says that the stranger, he wasn't merely casting out demons. He was. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And yet, far from receiving this man, the disciples actually stopped this man from doing really what Jesus came to do for Israel, namely purging her evil spirit, cleansing her from within. So Jesus responds. This is verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Giving a cup of water might sound a little strange, but that's just a basic act of hospitality in the ancient world. I think that's true today. If you gave me a cup of water, I'd say thank you. That was very kind of you. And this would just be a very bare bones, but real world example of receiving someone. Jesus is also establishing some uncomfortable black and white categories for us. For example, if we fail to receive someone, like a child, it'd be better to be thrown in the sea, or it would be better to be judged or damned. In this sense, a false ministry, a failed ministry, a ministry of death, really, if you're causing someone to stumble or sin, it's going to be met with a righteous punishment, the punishment of death. On the other hand, when we encounter those who are operating in the name of Jesus Christ, even something as basic as sharing a cup of water, that person will be vindicated. Indeed, it says they'll receive reward. And Jesus is very, very clear. The reward is eternal life, or parallel, the kingdom of God. That's the reward. This is an issue of judgment versus salvation. So that's one black and white category. Additionally, Jesus develops the black and white category of for us and against us. For us, against us. So Jesus, he said, whoever is not against us is for us. That's very, only two categories there, right? And this is a different perspective than most of us. I would hazard, I guess, that might be a little rash, but and it's an uncomfortable perspective, I think, as a result. Because as we consider how to be servants of all, this category means that in the kingdom of God, or the church, that there are two categories of people, and only two. There are those who are for us, and there are those who are against us. That's two. And what that means, there's no middle category. There's no third category. Rather, humanity is cleanly divided into for and against. For and against. There's more. Jesus then also says, if they're not against us, they are for us. Which is a very, very interesting thing to say. And that's very helpful discipleship language. In a us versus them paradigm, as the church, this means we have the freedom, the blessing really, to operate in optimism. We are able to hope all things in love. And now let's, so that would be one way to say it. Let's put it now in servant terms, if I can try. So until someone shows you or to the church that they are opposed to Christ and his gospel, until then, if they operate in the name of Jesus Christ, we'll define that in a second, but if they operate in the name of Jesus Christ, you are to assume they are for Christ. Just to give you a real biblical example of how this happens, this is the Apostle Paul. And Paul demonstrates this exact attitude, this servant posture of, well, if they're not against us, they're for us, in the letter to the Philippians. And our resident scholar, Jason Delp, he brought this to my attention the other day. And so listen to how Paul obeys this principle from Jesus Christ that whoever is not against us is for us. And this is Philippians 1, starting verse 12. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Well, Paul recognizes the priorities of discipleship, of servanthood in the kingdom of God, where even though people preach Christ out of the wrong motive, they're preaching his name, his kingdom, Christ is proclaimed. Even in the wrong motive, Paul rejoices. The gospel is proclaimed. And I'll just add to this. This is one reason why the church, the gathered assembly of God's people, is a wonderful place for sinners saved by grace. Because we are all sinners. If you doubted that, we just read our confession earlier. We could do it again. You know, we all battle the flesh. But nonetheless, we are all claiming through our baptism, our communion, our fellowship together, to be for Christ, to be for his name, even as sinners. And therefore, until demonstrated otherwise, we are to treat every disciple, every member here, as if they were for you, not against you. That's the mindset. Which does lead to a very natural potential question, which is, well, Aaron, that's really great, kind of, but you know, what if someone is like committed to unrepentant sin? Or, well, I mean, what if they change their mind? You're like, hey, this Christ's name thing isn't for me. You know, what if they start to act like the proverbial wolf instead of as a sheep in God's flock? Well, the short version is, then the church, especially her shepherds or her pastors, They then are to discipline the person with the aim to restore and correct. And if that individual fails to repent through the process of that church discipline, then the church is then called to exercise the keys of that kingdom. They are to bind or loose. They are to shut the doors on those who are against us, and they are to open the doors for those who are for us. That is a duty and act of the church. There's also a shameless plug and argument for membership as a biblical category. Regardless of how you choose to formalize that, you know, there's no verse on like, and you, thou shalt do a four-week class. That's not what we're talking about. But as a principle of membership, we have to have a way to distinguish who is for us and who is against us. And that's baptism, by the way. But, and then when you have that, then of course our posture per Jesus is going to be exceptionally generous, and it's going to be accommodating to all levels of maturity and growth. After all, we're supposed to receive a child in Christ's name, right? Very generous, very optimistic. But the church has to have clarity as well. We have to have a mechanism by which we would know someone is for us rather than against us. And for us, as the church on this side of Christ's ascension to the right hand of God, that clarity is achieved like chiefly through baptism. It's super providential that we're having baptisms today. So I'm not like hitting this heavy just because we're having a baptism today, but how helpful. And that's all membership is at some level. Membership is the acknowledgement of or the reception of valid baptism. And this membership, this baptism, that is then what signals to the servants of God, the servants of the kingdom, what their marching orders are. Because if someone comes to you in the name of Jesus, in his name, again, that's exactly what baptism is. You're baptized into the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not an accident. If someone comes to you in that name, you now know whom it is you are to serve. Does that make sense? You now know who it is that you are going to then meet their spiritual and material needs in the kingdom of God. No one's beneath you, because the first will be last and the last will be first. Therefore, we will be servants of all. By way of application, let me phrase this by way of desired outcomes. This is just how my brain works. So let's say, and as we should say, let's say that we want to experience intimacy with God. We want to increase our level of assurance that God is for us, not against us. Or let's say we want to experience this side of paradise. We want to experience the security that we are serving the true God of the universe, and you know, not something else. We're not hoodwinked here. That we would know for certain, firsthand, that we belong to Christ, and we will by no means lose our reward. And all I've done by phrasing it that way, my friends, all I've done is I've just essentially restated Jesus' promises to us from Mark 9, 33 through 50. But then to answer those desired outcomes, you will know, you and I will know that we belong to Christ and will by no means lose our reward when we live out Christian hospitality to the greatest and to the least without partiality. You will experience increased participation in God's kingdom and assurance of eternal life when you are the servant of all, receiving even a child such as this. We could say it negatively, my favorite way. You will not find assurance from God that you are receiving Christ and the Father who sent him unless you understand how his kingdom works. I mean, some of us seek security and assurance through all kinds of means, often cultural, often very worldly, very tempting. I mean, some of you, you might receive assurance from something like as basic as reading your Bible every day. I mean, good on you, but there's no assurance really there. That's just a form of legalism, right? If you think that way, some of you might receive assurance when just name something positive in your life that happens. You know, like your business thrives, or something good happens, or you know, you had a good conversation with your wife, or something. Those are all just worldly expectations that you're then pasting on to God's kingdom and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's also a form of legalism, just worldly standards or your standards. Again, there's just no assurance there. That will wax and wane. You'll be in turmoil. There's no promise there. We could do lists and lists of wrong answers only. Very fun, not helpful. But thankfully, Christ does not do that to us. Rather than belabor wrong answers, Christ gives us the antidote. And the antidote could be summarized by humility. Humility. Where assurance is found in those moments when we realize we have nothing to offer Christ, who comes in the name of God the Father. In fact, quite the opposite. In every effort to earn our place alongside him, or, you know, arguing among us who's the greatest, we demonstrate further that we actually deserve no place alongside him, him who is the greatest servant of all, who was and will be, in this narrative, voluntarily suffer, killed, and rise from the dead. And when the nature of the one whom we serve, when that begins to dawn on us, then, and only then, the nature of our obedience and our assurance begins to click into place. It is not pride of place. It is not worldly success or affluence that assures us of eternal life. It is not when we measure who follows us, like the disciples. Rather, you'll find a different peace, a different assurance, a God-given assurance, when you see the servant of all, Jesus Christ, holding a child. And when we imitate that, and only then does the Christian truly experience the grace and satisfaction of God our Savior. Then and only then can we truly claim to receive Christ and therefore the one who sent him. It's not for nothing that later in our Bible, the Apostle James will write that God opposes the proud. And we use that especially because of the language of against and for. So God opposes the proud, or God actively strives against those who get this wrong. And no one wins against God, so that's a short sermon on that. To be opposed by God is a miserable and a dangerous thing. And yet, James writes that there remains even more grace for us when we turn in humility. Humility. And this is James 4. Starting verse 6, he says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." You can hear the language of Christ in that. The last will be first, the first will be last. And friends, we, the church, are to be the servant of all to one another. Therefore, flee the failure of the disciples who opposed the ministry done in Jesus' name because they did not follow them. Rather, may we cultivate in ourselves the humility of a deacon, a servant. And I pray that we would do so, not by looking in ourselves where there is no strength to be found, but rather we would do so looking to our Lord, arms wrapped around a child, the least of these, whom you were, who I was. And look to your Lord, who sees those operating in his name, not as competition, but as co-belligerents, and as those who will be unable to speak ill of him. Then may we experience the mutually edifying experience of receiving one another in his name, and therefore assured that we will not lose our reward. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you as a people baptized into your name. We pray that as we look to you and behold you, we would be changed from one degree of glory to another, behaving more and more, looking more and more like servants rather than masters. We pray for our love and affection for even the least among us. We pray for even the most basic acts of hospitality to those in your kingdom. And that by doing so, you would further bless us, giving even more grace to know that we will by no means lose our reward. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.